Please stand for the reading of the Old Testament lesson from Genesis, chapter 43, beginning at verse 15, through Genesis chapter 44, through verse 13. So the men took this present, and they took double the money with them and Benjamin. They arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, "Bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon." The man did as Joseph told him and brought the men to Joseph's house. And the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house. And they said, "It is because of the money which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may assault us and fall upon us to make us servants and seize our donkeys." So they went up to the steward of Joseph's house and spoke with him at the door of the house and said, "O my lord, we came down the first time to buy food, and when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks, and there was each man's money in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we have brought it again with us, and we have brought other money down with us to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks." He replied, "Peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money." Then he brought Simeon out to them. And when the man had brought the men into Joseph's house and given them water, and they had washed their feet, and when he had given their donkeys fodder, they prepared the presents for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they should eat bread there. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present that they had with them and bowed down to him to the ground. And he inquired about their welfare and said, "Is your father well? The old man of whom you spoke, is he still alive?" They said, "Your servant and our father is well. He is still alive." And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son." Then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out, and controlling himself, he said, "Serve the food." They served him by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in amazement. Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. And they drank and were merry with him. And then he commanded the steward of his house, "Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, with his money for the grain." And he did as Joseph told him. And as soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had gone only a short distance from the city. And now Joseph said to his steward, "Up, follow after the men. And when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this.'" When he overtook them, he spoke to them these words. They said to him, "Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we also will be my Lord's servants. He said, Let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent. Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack, and he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. And then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. Shall we pray? Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
The New Testament lesson for today comes from Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 through 9. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, Write this, Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true words of God. Shall we pray? Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
Last week we witnessed the tense standoff between Jacob and his sons. What they were fighting over really came to a stalemate as the brothers were trying to convince Jacob to send Benjamin back to Egypt with them. And of course, Jacob was having none of that. He was not about to put his favorite son Benjamin in harm's way, sending him into the uncertainty of a return trip to Egypt. So that sort of standoff really dominated the passage. But we also witnessed Judah's change. Remember that? We saw how Judah has really developed throughout these stories. From his behavior back in 37 and 38 until now, what a marked shift that here he rises to prominence. And we'll see that even more in coming chapters as he stands and speaks on behalf of the brothers, but also as he stands surety for Benjamin. Before, he had been the one suggesting they sell one of Rachel's sons to slavery, and now he's the one promising himself to provide for the other of Rachel's sons. And as the storyline progressed last week, we saw that Jacob finally was forced into the corner. He reluctantly agreed to send Benjamin because he saw there was no other option. He was forced into that corner, and he had one of those, okay, let's roll moments where he had to do something. We saw, too, that really complex appeal at the end where he made this appeal to El Shaddai. He cried out to God by the name that God has often used in reference to the blessing of descendants. And he cried out to El Shaddai asking that his descendants would indeed be restored. But it was complicated as it was mixed with almost resignation, saying, well, if I'm bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. What a reminder how complex people are. I mean, we're complicated people, and people have always been complicated. But this week, we come now to this passage where the brothers take a second trip down to Egypt to see the man. I love how they just call him the man. It helps to illustrate that they don't know it's Joseph. He's just the man, but we know who he is. And Benjamin is brought along. They've had the success in convincing him. And so what we find then this morning is a theme picked up that appeared a little bit toward the beginning, but it's this theme of peace, this theme of shalom. We'll look at three things relevant to this theme in this passage. First, the pursuit of peace, the pursuit of peace. Second, the taste of peace, the taste of peace. And finally, the threat to peace. The brothers face a threat to peace. We dive into this first section, this first main point, the pursuit of peace. Now, it's not described exactly like this, and yet the brothers' trip to Egypt is one in pursuit of peace. It's one in pursuit of shalom. The actions, the way they go about themselves, shows that they are trying to remedy a situation and bring about shalom, bring about rightness. 43 verse 15, we read that the brothers took the present, they took double the money, and they hit the road. But it's also important to note sort of the broader biblical theme of shalom, the broader biblical theme of peace. Usually when we speak of peace, we speak of peace as opposed to war, right? Peace is defined by way of negation. And yet peace is more than that, even though we don't speak of that most primarily. Peace, especially in Scripture, this idea of shalom is much, much broader. It's more all-encompassing. Solomon is a great example. When Solomon was allowed to build the temple, the books of Chronicles tell us it was because he, unlike his father, was a man of peace. Whereas David was a man of war, Solomon was a man of peace, and why he was then allowed to build the house of God. And it's quite an obvious parallel that the Hebrew word shalom is very similar to Solomon's name, which in Hebrew is Shalomo. He is a man of peace. But that kind of shalom is evident throughout the Old Testament. Shalom is a positive thing primarily. It denotes fullness. Shalom denotes completeness. Shalom denotes wholeness. Shalom is this all-encompassing goodness. I love how Cornelius Plantinga defines it. He says it so beautifully. The webbing together of God, humans, and all creation in justice, fulfillment, and delight in what is what the Hebrew prophets call shalom. We call it peace, but it means far more than mere peace of mind or a ceasefire between enemies. In the Bible, shalom means universal flourishing, wholeness, and delight, a rich state of affairs in which natural needs are satisfied and natural gifts fruitfully employed, a state of affairs that inspires joyful wonder as its creator and savior opens the doors and welcomes the creatures in whom he delights. Listen to how he summarizes this. Shalom, in other words, is the way things ought to be. Shalom is the way things ought to be. And we trace this through Scripture. We see that at creation. Creation, this perfect world, flourishing with shalom. Man standing before his God, unashamed, not worried, no fear, standing righteously before him, going about the tasks to which he has been called, aware of the success he will have in doing so. And yet in the fall, we see this terrible and violent violation of shalom, violation of the peace that was so evident there in Eden. And yet in redemption, once again, we see small glimmers of shalom, of peace being restored, although we still await the age to come which will be characterized by perfect shalom, by perfect peace, by perfect rightness, truly the way things ought to be. This is why peace is often used as a descriptor of the new creation. Well, then against this broader idea of peace, this more all-encompassing idea of fullness and wholeness and the way things ought to be, we can look at how the brothers themselves are pursuing shalom. Look at some of the things they do here and the things that they are trying to protect. First of all, they're trying to restore their brother Simeon. They're trying to reunite this shattered family. They're trying to restore that broken shalom. You can almost hope that they sense what the removal of Joseph actually did to the family dynamic all those years earlier, and they don't want any of that. They want to restore a lost brother now. Along similar lines, the brothers are also trying to return their brother Benjamin. Here's another aspect of their pursuit of shalom. They want to appease their father. They want to make good on the promise that they would ensure his return. Notice, too, that the brothers want to right the wrong with the man. Things are not good in that relationship right now. They left Egypt under pretty tense circumstances, and so they have brought a gift to appease him, to right that wrong. They have returned the extra money. They want to show that they're not thieves. They want to return that money to its rightful owner. And here indeed they bring proof. They bring Benjamin, proof that they aren't spies. They wish to have truth prevail, which is ironic, isn't it? Because here they sit still on that great lie about what they did to their brother all those years before. And yet even here they want to pursue rightness with the man. And indeed they want to get food for the famine. They want to restore fullness to their family. They want to restore health to their family. They want to restore survival and ensure shalom even on that front, even if it is just for a time until that grain runs out. So we see this pursuit of shalom. And yet it's interesting to note that their view of peace, their view of shalom, is still too small. It's still a jaded version of shalom. We saw their theological problems a few weeks ago, and we see the same thing here. They are actually ignorant of the real peace that God is working in their lives. Remember, God is at work here, preparing to restore Joseph to them, long thought dead. Here, God is working toward reconciliation, forgiveness of their sins against Joseph, and even a greater deliverance from famine that God is working. See, they're not simply going to have to go to Egypt to buy grain every few weeks. We kind of have looked ahead in the story, and we can envision Joseph preparing to bring them to live in Egypt and to find relief from the famine in that way. Their view of shalom is too small. And indeed, their view of shalom is completely unaware of how great is the forgiveness God is working in their lives. They have no idea of how forgiveness and provision and reconciliation will one day be revealed cosmically through the work of Jesus Christ. They have no idea how all-encompassing is the shalom that God is working even now. But that brings us to our second main point then this morning, the taste of peace. The taste of peace. The brothers get a taste of this shalom from two different people in the story. First from the steward, if you remember in the reading we just heard, but also from Joseph himself. So we sort of pick up the narrative here in verse 16. The brothers approach and Joseph spots them from a distance. He's talking with his steward and he tells them, there's those men. Tell you what, take a lamb or take an animal, slaughter it, for those men will dine with me at noon. Don't let us miss how dramatic this is. If you were the steward, you're probably looking going, wow, he doesn't have a lot of people dine with him. But these guys, interesting. What an honor that these men would dine with this important official. Here we have more of Joseph's gentleness, more of Joseph's kindness. And yet verse 18 shows that the brothers don't recognize this to be the kindness it is, in fact. Just like last time, they didn't recognize his gentleness. They fear that being brought in to feast is actually a trap. And so they say, it's because of the money which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may assault us and fall upon us to make us servants and seize our donkeys. I think that's kind of a funny addition in there. A lot of commentators note the abruptness of that. It's always about the donkeys. But in verses 19, the brothers respond to this and sort of try to preempt what they feel will be entrapment by trying to make peace. And so they explain to him about the money. Look, sir, we just found this money when we hit the rest area. We brought it back. Here it is. We even brought more money. Here's that money. We want to show you we're not thieves. We're not poor. We're not forced to steal here. We don't know how it got here, they cry out to him. And at this point, we have this concrete example of the steward giving them shalom. And so verse 23, the steward says, peace, shalom to you. Do not be afraid. Shalom to you. Do not be afraid. It's interesting how the steward explains the money. This has caused a lot of commentators to question. Because he says, your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money. Here they're trying to return what they feel they're being accused of theft for. And he says, I received your money. Your God has put treasure in your sacks. Now scholars debate, is he lying? Does he really know what happened last time? Is he just following the script that Joseph told him? They're going to probably do this. And whatever they do, if they bring the money back, Tell them God put treasure in there. Who knows? But this actually misses the point, trying to discern their motives, because this creates a contrast. This is a narrative technique in the story. You see, contrast this with how they responded to finding money a few weeks ago. Back in 42, verse 28, the money is found in their sacks, and what do they say? Ah, what is this that God has done to us? Right? They fear God's punishing them. Finding money in their sacks means God is busy punishing them. And the steward flips it on his head here. Here, he's saying, when the money was found in your sack, that is an example of God giving treasure to you. God has blessed you, my friends. Kind of ironic. This helps to show how in the dark the brothers are. It helps to contrast the fact that the brothers don't see the whole picture. They don't have true knowledge, contrasted with Joseph, who does. And we'll see that contrast between knowledge and ignorance a few more times in this passage. But the steward gives them this peace, blesses them, returns Simeon to them. The money is accounted for, and so some of their attempted peace is successful. But now we move to Joseph, who greets them. He's been doing whatever in his house, and he comes before them, and the brothers give him the gift that they had prepared. Remember all those items at the end of last week we saw, and they bow down. And again, how vivid, thinking back to Genesis 37, of them bowing down before him. Again, the dream is fulfilled. And now, verse 27, Joseph himself inquires of their shalom. The language of well-being, the language of peace, is all that same Hebrew word. Verse 27, he inquires of their shalom. This is interesting, because back in 37, verse 14, Jacob sent Joseph to find his brothers. And do you remember why? He said, go check on their shalom. Go inquire of their shalom. And that was ironic, because a few verses earlier in 37, verse 4, the brothers said that they could not speak shalom to him. They hated Joseph so much, they had no words of peace for him. And yet here, Joseph was sent to inquire of their shalom. Well, here now, all these years later, Joseph yet again inquires of their shalom. But he goes on to even ask in verse 27, literally he says, how is the shalom of your father? How is the peace of your father, the old man of whom you spoke? Joseph inquires by speaking words of peace to them, but he also demonstrates shalom. He demonstrates this peaceableness to them. And so in verse 29, he sees Benjamin, and right away he says, God be gracious to you, my son. God be gracious to you. Joseph blesses Benjamin. And then in verse 30, we read that Joseph's compassion grew warm. We had that pretty moving scene there, his compassions grow warm. Compassion is this particular Hebrew word which is also translated as mercy. It's this Hebrew word rechem. And this is significant that Joseph's rechem grew warm, because only a few verses earlier Jacob had prayed, may El Shaddai grant you rechem before the man. Well, indeed, that is what he has granted. He has been granted, they have been granted this compassion, as Joseph's compassion, his rechem, is stirred in him. There's an important note right here. As we think about the toll that reconciliation is taking on Joseph, pursuing this reconciliation with his brothers is no easy task for him. Joseph is no stoic. And we see that in this passage. Joseph is not attempting reconciliation from a safe distance back here, trying to keep things at a distance until he can be sure before reaching out to them. No, loads and loads of emotion wash over Joseph. He leaves the room. He dismisses himself and finds his chamber and weeps bitterly, to the extent he has to wash his face afterwards. This process of reconciliation is slow, it is painful, and it is difficult, and don't miss that. I love how Duguid and Harmon summarize this and apply it even to what is so common to us as people. They point out that, of course, is true if our own broken relationships are to be restored. It is not only the guilty party who has to pay the price of reconciliation. The person who has been sinned against also has to be willing to bear the cost. There will usually be many tears on both sides of the equation before shalom can be restored. Sometimes it might seem easier to forget the whole endeavor and go back to living unreconciled lives. At other times, there may be the temptation to gloss over the sin and rush to reconciliation before real change has taken place. Pursuing true reconciliation is a hard and costly process, demanding much of all those concerned. There's such truth in that. This is a costly process. It reminds us that 1 Corinthians 13 is risky business. Love is patient. Love is not resentful. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. My friends, that is risky. That is not something that can be done from a distance. We see the toll that this is taking on Joseph. Back to his demonstration of shalom, though, the storyline continues. In verse 31, he says, serve the food. He comes back out, and he treats them to a banquet. This banquet scene is rich. I wish we could spend about 3 hours going through all the details of it, because there's so much going on. And yet there are some significant points that highlight what we've been looking at. First of all, note in verse 33 that Joseph arranges the brothers by age. They're stupefied by this. They didn't tell him. They didn't show their IDs. It's not like they have their birthdays on their driver's licenses. And yet somehow the man arranges them in order. What's interesting here again is that narrative technique illustrating Joseph's knowledge and their ignorance. He knows. He knows who they are. And in verse 34, another feature of this feast, Benjamin receives 5 times the amount of anyone else. This shows us that the test is still on. The sifting is still happening here. Joseph hasn't moved away from that. Sifting must take place. Look how he did it too. He already did part of it. He blessed Benjamin. You notice he blessed Benjamin and didn't bless any of the others? That's part of the test. And now here, he gives Benjamin favored portions that he doesn't give to the others. It's a good question. What's going to happen? Will the brothers abandon another one of Rachel's sons who is getting preferential treatment? What are they going to do? Verse 34 concludes this chapter, even noting that they drank and were merry with him. On the one hand, this shows this festive atmosphere going on. They have this interesting time. I mean, it's the bad cop, good cop thing. This is the good cop, right? They're enjoying this feast with him. And yet, narratively, by enjoying this time of drinking with him, this prepares for the next scene, which features a prized drinking cup. This leads us right in to this third main point then, the threat to peace. The threat to peace. See, here they are feasting away, enjoying this time together. The wine is flowing in this royal palace down in Egypt. And Joseph then takes another step now in the sifting process and tells the steward in verses 1 and 2 of this next chapter, go ahead and fill their sacks with grain. Put that money back in there again. I don't think it really says, but I wonder if did they put both sacks of money that each one of them brought? Who knows? But he says, put the money in again. But now he says, and put my silver cup in the bag of the youngest. See, the brothers have now been thoroughly baited. Benjamin has been favored, and so this has given opportunity for the brothers to exhibit jealousy. And now Benjamin will be thought a thief. Here they have an opportunity to abandon him, much the way they abandoned Joseph all those years before. And in the morning we read that the brothers hit the road and head out, and yet when they're only a short distance from the city, the trap is sprung. And Joseph instructs his steward to go chase them down. Likely he takes a detachment of soldiers with him. And to speak these particular words, he says, why have you repaid evil for good? It is not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination. You have done evil in doing this. And before we jump into this a bit more, this idea of divination has caused much scholarly confusion. What is Joseph admitting to here? Does Joseph practice divination? Well, like earlier, with regard to the treasure, scholars debate this, and yet it's interesting how so much of this debate misses the point. Some try to suggest, well, he's just putting on a front. He's doing Egyptian civil religion as part of his office to keep people off guard. Or others saying, no, he was syncretism. He gave into this. It's interesting, even Calvin suggests that Joseph had sinned in this practice of divination. And yet all of this misses the point yet again, because this provides an important literary feature. What is divination? Not the mechanics of oil and water being mixed in a cup, but what is supposedly happening in divination? Divination involves knowledge, the gaining of knowledge. Divination is supposedly about the interpretation of signs. And Joseph is using the cup to do just that. He's trying to learn about the state of his brother's heart. He's trying to gain information about the state of their souls. He is trying to interpret what they are doing to see whether they are demonstrating true repentance, even under pressure. Are they changed men? That's what he's doing with this cup here. Well, the brothers, of course, respond to this accusation, fighting back, proclaiming their innocence. They deny any wrongdoing in verse 7. In verse 8, they appeal to their earlier behavior of returning all the money that they had brought before. Look, we brought back the money we found before. Why would you think we'd steal something else? We know we're on your radar right now on this one. We wouldn't do that. It's funny, in verse 9, they make another hasty vow, like what we saw Reuben do last week. Whichever of your servants is found with it will die. Pretty convinced of their innocence. Pretty convinced nothing can go wrong. But the key in all this is that the brothers are frantic. They sense that their shalom is on thin ice, whatever shalom they had garnered with this man. But the steward begins to search from oldest to youngest. And you can see them going down the line searching the bags. And they finally get to Benjamin, and the cup is found. And the men tear their robes. And this is... it could not get any worse than this. We thought before was bad, finding the money. It couldn't get any worse than this. Any shalom they thought was maybe on thin ice here is completely gone. And they tear their robes in anguish about what this means. To their credit, they do reload their donkeys and return to Egypt. I mean, how tempting would it be to go, We don't know. Go ahead and take him. That's fine. But they reload their donkeys and return to Egypt. And yet the question is, well, what happens? Why are they going back there? Is Judah actually going to stand surety like he said? Or will he throw Benjamin under the bus to Joseph himself? This kid stole your cup, sir. And so here we have, just like last week, another cliffhanger. So yet again, you have to come back next week to find out what happens. Don't you love how this story lays that way? Well, we conclude this morning thinking about these three steps, thinking about this pursuit of peace, about this taste of peace, and finally about this threat to peace. And when we consider all that is happening in the story, what Joseph is doing, indeed what God is doing, all of this is a means to an end. All of this is a means to an end. Because true shalom, true peace, is more profound than the shalom that the brothers were envisioning, than the shalom that the brothers expected. See, Joseph is testing them. Joseph wants to restore them. Joseph wants to reunite this family. He wants to see his father again. And ultimately, he wants to provide for them in Egypt. Joseph knows what's going on in the world. He sees all the famished people stumbling in, begging for some grain, with only a tiny bit to pay, and can't just give benevolence to everybody. He wants to provide for his family in Egypt. And look what he's doing to orchestrate that. And yet ultimately, this was God's plan all along. This wasn't just Joseph's idea. We read about this in 45 verse 5. We read about this in Genesis 50 verse 20, that it was God's plan to provide for Jacob's family. God is still at work in all this. And God is accomplishing something profound. And yet this is a reminder to us this morning that God is still at work. God is still doing the same thing today. You know, we see in the survival of Joseph's family this major part of redemptive history. This major theme is brought about in this. We have the Exodus. This important metaphor for salvation is a result of Joseph's family living in Egypt. The settlement of the promised land, that type of a greater settlement, of a greater promised land to come one day when our Lord returns. We see through Jacob's family the kingship develop. and the important type of the Messiah who comes from the kingship, the greater king, the faithful king, the king who does ensure that Israel remains in the land, the king who does not apostatize, but who is indeed victorious. The king comes through Jacob's family because of the survival that God is working right now. It is ultimately through King Jesus, it is ultimately through the Messianic King that God is pursuing his plan to restore cosmic shalom. A new creation is coming. As God works out this redemption, though, as we see this renewal of shalom at work, these glimmers of shalom even today, we see that there are also pursuits of false peace in our day. There are many people who seek out false refuge. There are many people who seek shalom in ways that shalom is not granted, or who seek things that are truly not peace. They seek their refuge in possessions. These pursuits of the peace of popularity, of being well thought of by classmates or anybody, the false peace of power and prestige, having people look up and praise us for our great accomplishments around the company or the neighborhood or wherever we want. We want these things, and yet this is false shalom. And there are also apparent threats to the shalom. There are apparent threats to true peace. We see the advance of Islam, and we wonder, how will the church survive? We see the erosion of religious liberty in so many parts of this world and wonder, how will the church survive? How will this bastion of proclaiming the peace of God survive? We see a society all around us that relishes in sin, in promiscuity, in homosexuality, in abortion, in all these things, and we wonder, where is the peace? How is this going to work out? Where are you, God? We see apparent threats to this true peace, and yet we note that they are apparent threats. They are not true threats. Because this morning we receive a taste of true shalom. This morning we receive a taste of what one day will be in perfection. As we come to the Lord's Supper, we gather at this table in anticipation of the great marriage feast of Christ the Lamb that we read about this morning in Revelation 19. Reminded that a better Joseph feeds us this morning. A better Joseph provides for us. A better Joseph has secured our shalom through his perfect life, through his righteous standing that has been imputed to us by faith alone, through his sacrificial death whereby he bore our sins upon the cross, and indeed through his glorious resurrection and through his ascension, Jesus reigns. Even now, the kingdom is being prepared, and we long for that day when we will experience it in its fullness, not just in glimmers, but in its fullness. And indeed, this better Joseph this morning feeds us with himself, as he stated in John 6:35, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Friends, believe in Jesus. Believe in Jesus. See, a world of peace, a world of perfect shalom is drawing near, a world secured by Christ, a world ruled by Christ. And we see glimpses of that even in Revelation 21. The shalom, the way things ought to be, no more tears, no more death, no more graveside services, no more pain, no more surgeries, all things made new. The way things ought to be. Thanks be to God. Amen.